Well, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 2? The early chapters of Matthew and Luke describe much detail of the arrival of Jesus Christ that we celebrate at Christmas time. And these Advent stories give us a picture into the kind of people that Jesus came to save. You just think about for a moment the different people, the different scenes that occur in these early chapters of the Gospels. And you have pictures of shepherds out in the field watching their flocks by night. You have pictures of kings, magi, wise men who travel great distances from the far east to come and pay homage to a child king. You have angels that celebrate from heaven. You have a virgin who cradles her new child. And through all these different pictures and vignettes and stories, we're seeing that Jesus came to save all kinds of people. He came to save the rich, and he came to save the poor. He came to save both male and female. And we see this even in the two songs that we've studied so far this Christmas season, that the first song that we studied was by Mary. Mary, who was gifted with the blessing of bearing the Christ child. But then we looked at the song of Zechariah together last week, and that you have both a woman and a man that both are giving glory to God because of the unique role that they play in the redemptive story, and that they know Jesus is the one that is coming to save them from their sins. You also see that both Jew and Gentile have a part to play. We might expect that certainly the Jews are going to be beneficiaries of the gospel. The Jews, who had been given the law so long ago, now are going to see the fulfillment of that law in the coming of their Messiah. But the news is so good that not only the Jews will be blessed by this Savior, but the Gentiles as well, that the non-Jews. That's good news for many of us, because most of us here this morning are not ethnically Jewish, and yet we have an equal inheritance in Jesus Christ, because he came to die and to save both Jew and Gentile. We also see, even that within these different pictures and stories, that God uses both old and young people. Last week we studied the story of Zechariah, who was an old man, and that he was praising God and giving glory to Jesus because he had a son that had been born that would be the forerunner of the Messiah. That son, of course, was John the Baptist. And even while John the Baptist was still in the womb of his mother, when he was still inside of Elizabeth's womb, that he leaped when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, because Mary had entered through the door, and Mary was bearing the child Jesus in her womb, still very, very small, as a tiny little fetus that Jesus was growing and developing. And John the Baptist already was leaping and being excited because Christ was coming. Elizabeth and Zechariah, as older people, they praised God. John the Baptist, as a tiny little even unborn baby, was praising God. And today we see another older gentleman that's going to give praise to God, and his name is Simeon. You may not be quite as familiar with Simeon as the stories that we have of Mary and of Zechariah and the songs that we've studied over the last couple of weeks, but Simeon is an important character in the Advent story as well. He's found in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. And as we come to this passage, Jesus and his family are taking a journey to Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They were there because of the census that required them to come back to the home of their ancestry. Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of the tribe of Judah and even of the line of David, and so they went to the city of David. They went to Bethlehem in order to have the census taken for tax purposes. The Roman government had required this. So they went back to their hometown, and now they make a quick trip to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's only maybe around 8 miles or so from Bethlehem. So this is a one-day journey. Not easy. They've got a brand new baby. Jesus is just over a month old at this point. Mary still perhaps recovering from childbirth and getting used to the new schedule with a young child to take care of. But the family goes together to Jerusalem for a couple of purposes. One of them is to fulfill the requirement that the firstborn male of every Jewish family was to be dedicated to God. And so they're going for the purpose of dedication and consecration of Jesus. They're redeeming him back, all the way back from the time of the Passover, when God had rescued his people out of Egypt and brought them toward the promised land. He says, I'm going to save the children from the angel of death if you have put blood over the doorposts and the lintel of Passover. But in exchange, from now on, your firstborn belongs to me. And the way I will give those firstborn back to you is by you coming and dedicating that child and paying the necessary fee to represent that God is in charge of all the land and he has rescued all of the people. And these firstborn males are set apart for God's purposes. They're also coming for Mary, and that is so that she can be purified. There's a ceremonial cleansing ritual that needs to take place. This dates all the way back to Leviticus, and in fulfillment of that, they come to the temple to have Jesus dedicated and for Mary to be purified as well. We pick up the text then in verse 22 of Luke chapter 2. It says, "When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said of the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" It also says in verse 36, "There was another senior saint in the temple precinct, a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and praying night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Would you bow with me in prayer? God, we thank you for this Christmas season and for a time now to pause and to open our Bibles and to hear from you. We pray that the very same one who gave this revelation to Simeon so long ago and even led him to prophesy when Jesus was brought before him and passed into his arms, that the same Spirit would now enlighten us and illuminate our eyes to understand wonderful things from your law. Lord, I pray that through our study this month of the various songs of Christmas, the Magnificat of Mary, the Benedictus of Zacharias, and now hear the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon, the Gloria of the angels, that you would cause us to behold Jesus with eyes of deeper appreciation and love for all that he did. Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we would truly consecrate our lives to be set apart and to live for you. We thank you for this message. We thank you for salvation, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is a special Christmas for many of us. In fact, as I look around in the room, I notice there's some longtime friends of the church, many of you that are family, that are here from out of town visiting with your family, and we're blessed to have our own in-laws here this morning, so I have to be on my extra good behavior for my mother and father-in-law that are sitting up here toward the front this morning. But it's just fun to have family together, and family is a very important part of Christmas, but I would say that family is not the most important part of Christmas. A lot of times you'll watch these cartoons and these Christmas dramas on TV, and at the very end, the whole moral of the story is the true meaning of Christmas is family. And boy, that sounds good, and I love my family, but that's not the true meaning of Christmas. And the true meaning of Christmas is not about the sentimental Christmas carols that we love to sing and the flickering of the lights and the delicious smells coming out of the oven in the kitchen. All of these are great, but they're not the true meaning of Christmas. You understand that. Christmas isn't just about presents, unless you want to argue for the greatest present of all, the gift of Jesus Christ, which God himself gave. And any of our presents are just a mere glimmering and a flickering of the true present, the greatest gift of all. But here in this passage in Luke chapter 2, we do find the real reason for the season. We do find the true meaning of Christmas. And one thing I've enjoyed as we've studied through these various songs is that we're getting back into the first century of what it was like for these people that were there watching history unfold before them. How did they process what was going on? How did they understand and interpret the coming of Jesus Christ? And we've already seen a number of things that these people appreciated and they understood. For example, we saw that Zechariah connected the arrival of Jesus with the prophecies that God had made long ago to Abraham and to David, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of these deep, abiding covenants that God had made with his people from the past. We also saw from the Song of Mary that she recognized that Jesus was her Savior. And the very name Jesus speaks of salvation, that salvation comes through God. The Lord is salvation. Jesus is the rescuer. So we've already seen some of the themes that as they're learning about the coming of Jesus, they're connecting all the dots and understanding the significance of what Jesus had come to do. But perhaps here even clearer than the other passages, we begin to see how Jesus came not just to save the Jews, but he came to save the Gentiles also. And this is good news, and it's surprising news. It's surprising news that the kingdom of God will not be restricted to one small people group. It will continue to include them, but it's going to explode to expand and reach all the peoples of the earth. That all around the world, God wants people to know him and to praise him and to spend eternity with him. As Revelation tells us, people from every tongue and tribe and nation and peoples. God deserves worship of the entire world. So here we see what we could maybe break down into three themes, three things that Jesus represents, three things that these early participants in the Advent story recognized about Jesus as they saw him. Now, Mary gave her song after hearing the news that she was going to bear the Christ child and then going to visit her cousin Elizabeth. That's when she sang or she spoke this poetic Magnificat. Zechariah gave his song after he was able to hold his son for the very first time and God opened his lips after some 9 months of being mute because of his disbelief. This is the first of the three songs where now Jesus has actually arrived and is visible before them. And Simeon is going to take this young child, some 40 days old at the time of purification of Mary, and he's going to cradle this child, and he's going to speak words of truth, it says, through the Holy Spirit. So Simeon is speaking, but the Spirit is speaking through Simeon. First of all, as we look at Jesus, we discover that Jesus is a promise fulfilled. And the true reason for the season of Christmas is that a promise is being fulfilled. You remember again that Simeon said here he had received a prophecy and that it was according to God's word down in verse 29. According to your word that you have let me see your salvation with my own eyes. And now he in a sense says, you can take me home. I'm ready to go because you fulfilled your promise that I would get to see the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, before my earthly death. The Holy Spirit is the one that gave this revelation to him, and it's mentioned actually three times in three consecutive verses. Look with me at verse 25. It says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Spirit had anointed him in some sense and was working within him. This is before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all believers. I mean, for us here this morning, if we've trusted in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. But this was unusual for the Holy Spirit to dwell and abide and be upon this particular man at this point in redemptive history, long before Pentecost. The Spirit was upon him in verse 25, and then in 26, it says that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then in 27, the Spirit works out the timing perfectly, that he happens, not by coincidence, but by divine sovereignty, to come to the temple at the exact moment that Jesus is coming there to be dedicated. The Spirit brings him. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, there was no doubt in Simeon's mind. He knew that this was the one, and they had come to do according to the custom of the law. So he takes him up in his arms. As we come here only to the second chapter of Luke, the Holy Spirit is suddenly on the scene in such a profound way. You can go through the Old Testament and read through chapters and even books of the Old Testament and find very little mention of the Holy Spirit. Not because he didn't exist, but because he hadn't come to his full revelation yet. But as soon as you come to Matthew chapter 1, and then here Luke chapters 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit, it seems, is everywhere. Why? Because Jesus is coming now, and the Trinity is working together to accomplish redemption. So we wouldn't be surprised where Jesus the Messiah shows up. The Spirit is not far behind. In fact, the Spirit is kind of going ahead, preparing for the arrival of the Son of God. We have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. These three are one divine being and essence, but three unique persons that all have a unique role to play in the Christmas story. And certainly the Spirit has a big role to play. Chapter 1, verse 15, we saw the Spirit mentioned for the first time, that we were told that John will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Get this, even from his mother's womb. Even before John was born, he already would have the Holy Spirit dwelling and abiding inside of him, and he's going to bear testimony to Christ while he's still in his mother's tummy. Down in chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered Mary, "The Holy Spirit is the one who will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." It is no wonder that Jesus is holy, because he was conceived in physical form by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit participated with the Virgin Mary to bring about life. Jesus had existed from eternity past as God the Son, but never as God in flesh. Now he takes on human flesh. Now we have God incarnate because of the work of the Holy Spirit. You look down at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with who? The Holy Spirit. So Elizabeth, along with her son inside of her, are filled with the Holy Spirit. You notice the personality of the Holy Spirit. This is not some kind of impersonal force. This is an actual person of the Trinity filling Elizabeth, giving her words to say as she praises Jesus. And then you go down to verse 67. The father of John the Baptist, the husband of Elizabeth, it says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." So the Spirit seems to be everywhere here in these early chapters, bearing testimony of Jesus Christ. And who does the Spirit come into? It tells us in chapter 2 that here he comes into and dwells upon and prophesies through an elderly man, a senior saint, a man by the name of Simeon. A little bit later, we see another older woman named Anna, who is some 84 years old, according to verse 37. And as I read this passage, and I just picture for a moment this very, very old man taking this tiny little child and cradling him and speaking words of blessing and praising God, I'm reminded of a scene when our son Dylan was just a few weeks old. And we had a visit from my Grandpa Goodrich. He came from Arizona, my Grandpa Goodrich and my Grandma Pat, and they got to see our firstborn son, just a few weeks old. And my grandpa came, and he was in his 80s. In fact, I think he was about 84 years old. And he came, and we have a picture back in 2005, around Christmas time, of him holding and cradling little baby Dylan, and just this glow and this pride that he had upon his face. And my grandpa passed away 2 months later after that. just a short amount of time where there were four generations all upon the earth at once. And it was a joy for us to be able to honor my grandfather and to give him the pleasure of seeing his great-grandson. And then he departed in peace, and he's with the Lord to this very day. In fact, his tombstone is down at the Riverside National Cemetery, and oftentimes when we have church members that have services down there, I will pass by and just say a prayer to the Lord and thank him for my grandfather. But you have this scene of an older man holding this tiny little child, waiting so long for this moment. And here Simeon takes young Jesus into his arms, and he blesses God, and he blesses the child, because after centuries of waiting, and after thousands of senior citizens praying, this one gets the privilege of actually holding the Messiah. He gets to see the answer to the prayer that so many before him had waited and yearned and longed for. But a promise is being fulfilled. A promise to Israel, a promise to the world, and specifically a promise to Simeon that he would remain alive. And this, of course, is only the latest in a long line of promises that were made about Jesus' coming. We've sung of some of them this morning, and we've read of some of them this morning. There were promises like the fact that Jesus would be born of a virgin, according to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and that he would be called Emmanuel, that he would not be a normal mortal man, but that he would be God with us, God in flesh. According to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we're told that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, that he will be born in Bethlehem, which was the least of all the towns of Judah and of all the different towns of Israel, kind of the last place that you would expect. This little back corner village, Bethlehem, was the place where the Messiah was going to arrive. That became important because when the wise men arrived in Jerusalem, they'd seen the star, but they couldn't quite pinpoint where the king was at. And they were able to learn that the king was actually, Herod inquires about this, where's the king going to be? Well, the star leads the wise men, but it's the Old Testament scriptures that lead Herod to figure out exactly where he's at. It's in Bethlehem, because Micah had said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Many prophecies like this were given all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God had told Adam and Eve that there would be a seed of the woman that would rise up and that would crush the head of Satan. And finally, that seed of the woman has arrived. And he's in the hands of Simeon. And he has begun the work. He is going to complete the mission of crushing the dragon, Satan, and conquering the consequences of sin so that you and I could be forgiven and have eternal life. That, my friends, is a promise fulfilled. But secondly, we see that not only is Jesus and the meaning of Christmas a promise fulfilled, but it's also salvation embodied. Jesus and Christmas is about salvation embodied. In verse 30, Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." The word embody means to give a body to something. It has the idea of making something concrete and now perceptible. Salvation had already been prophesied by Mary over in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, where she recognized that God was her Savior. Salvation had already been mentioned by Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 69, that God had raised up a horn of salvation representing the strength of God to accomplish salvation. But even they were still looking forward to his salvation. And now Simeon says, "My eyes have seen it. My eyes have seen it. My hands have touched it. Salvation is in our midst. It's here now. Salvation is no longer just a hope or a dream or an idea. It's a reality and it's a person. Salvation is a person because Jesus is, of course, the Savior. And you can't separate the Savior from his salvation. As he looks at the Savior, he says, "I've seen the salvation that he's going to accomplish. I see the one that is going to fulfill all the promises that God had made before." Jesus is our salvation. He is the one that says help has arrived. Jesus is the one that brings the help that had so long been asked for and longed for and prayed for. Sometimes we're working on our computers and then we get some kind of a pop-up window and we don't know what to do. And so we drift our mouse up to the top right corner and there's a little bubble with a question mark and you click on the question mark and it's supposed to be the help menu, right? And you click on it to get help. I don't know if I've ever gotten help from that button a single time in my life. Usually I click on that and I've just got more questions that I had to begin with. But when here Simeon has prayed for help, he looks down at his son and says, or he looks down at Jesus rather and says, help has arrived. Help is here. It's not just something you hope that you get a live person on the phone. Help is right in front of me. It's been accomplished. Jesus is the one that will provide true help and salvation and deliverance. The actual moment of salvation is still a ways off. Because as you know, Jesus is still going to grow. He's going to grow in wisdom and stature. He's going to grow in favor before God and man. He's going to live a perfect life on his time on earth where he does not sin against his parents. He does not sin against his heavenly Father. He never has a word of blasphemy or complaining upon his lips. He never has a thought of anger or bitterness in his heart. He never has a lustful, inappropriate thought. He is completely perfect. He fulfills all of the law. And then in the fullness of time, when the hour comes, he will go to the cross for our sins. 33 years later, Jesus will truly accomplish our salvation and redemption. And that moment takes place when Jesus is hanging on the cross of Golgotha. Romans chapter 5 verse 9 says, we've been justified by his blood. And to think that Simeon is holding this little child and the blood that is pulsing through that child's veins is one day going to be the blood that will save Simeon from his sins. And as he looks at these tender, precious little hands that already have unique fingerprints like no one else, that those hands will one day be pierced for Simeon's sin and for our sin as well. That Jesus is truly salvation embodied, and it is this very God in flesh, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, who is going to die for his sins, and he recognizes that. He looks forward to it. And now we do what? We look back to it. We see the fulfillment of the promises. We see that Christ came and accomplished the mission that he had been given. So Jesus is salvation embodied. And if you ever have considered maybe Jesus is just a fairy tale, let Simeon persuade you otherwise. Maybe you've thought this is just a fable. It's a story that's been passed on from generation to generation. I mean, after all, we've got questions about St. Nicholas. Maybe we should have questions about Jesus and this whole Christmas thing. Do we know it's for real? Simeon would say, it is so real. I held him. I saw him. He was salvation embodied. Later on, Thomas would add his witness when he would see the wounds and the scars of Jesus. He would believe, not because he had faith, unfortunately, but he would believe because he had sight and he saw before him the very wounds of Christ. Let these men witness to you. Let the Spirit prophesy to you that Jesus is truly God in flesh. He is salvation embodied, and there is salvation from no one else besides Jesus Christ. But there's a third picture that we see here. Not only do we have promises fulfilled in Christ and salvation embodied in Christ, but we have darkness removed in Christ. Darkness removed in Christ. And I love the metaphor that Simeon uses here, this word picture in the final verses of his song, verses 31 and 32. He says, you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. Notice that word, all. That's important. All peoples, he says. And now he unpacks a little bit more what people he's talking about in verse 32. He says that this child, the Messiah, is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. That Jesus is the light that was prepared in the presence of all peoples, both Gentile and Jew. You see, friends, darkness through Christ has been removed. There's many ways that the Bible describes the human heart. And this is one of the things that I find so convincing about why we know the Bible is true and why we know that the Bible is like no other book that has ever been written, including any spiritual or religious book that has ever been written. Because the Bible alone diagnoses our deepest problems. And whereas with any other religion, there's some kind of stairway to get yourself to heaven, the Bible is very clear to say, you can't do it. You are unable to get to heaven. There is enmity between you and God. You are in darkness. Would any human being really write that? No, we in our pride, we want to figure out how we can fix our problem. So we will come up with our own solutions, our man-made ways to heaven. But the Bible says, no, there is no way except through Christ. The God has provided salvation because our hearts are full of darkness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says to the Ephesian church, I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So he's talking to Christians here, okay? He's talking to you and to me. He says, don't keep walking like the Gentiles. Don't walk like the people that you see on TV and that you hear on the radio and the people that you work with. It's not that you can remove yourself from the world, but don't blend in to such a degree that you look just like them. Don't walk like they walk, he says, in your lifestyle. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the what? The hardness of their hearts. Back in the Old Testament, it described our heart prior to Christ as hard as a rock, as hard as flint, as hard as stone. That is the condition of our heart until the Spirit sweeps in and breathes life where life did not exist and regenerates this hard heart. In fact, takes it out, gives us a spiritual heart transplant where now we have a living, breathing, faith-filled heart rather than one that is cold and dead and dark. You walk into a bookstore today and you'll find row after row of self-help books, psychology books, religion, worldview. In fact, one thing this shows us is that the interest in spirituality has not died down. The interest in spirituality is as much as if maybe not more than ever. There is a great interest in spirituality. We're even seeing a little bit of an interest in renewal in the occult. People are curious about the supernatural. So there is no lack or shortage of religious books that you will find in the bookstore section. How do you know which one's right? They can't all be right, can they? That would be impossible because often two books side by side actually contradict each other. It would be impossible for both of them to be right. It's possible they're both wrong, but it's not possible they're both right. How do you know which is right? Well, the Bible tells us that every other book that contains man-made religion and speculation is futility and darkness and the blind leading the blind. It's man's attempts to try and grapple with truth, but unfortunately, man is blind and unable to find truth apart with God's assistance. Maybe some of you have gone to a cave before, done some exploring in a cave, maybe gone on a tour of a cave. Years ago with my family, we went to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. And it's the longest cave system that has so far been discovered in the entire world. It contains over 400 miles of underground labyrinths and caverns. There's a variety of different rooms and very unique subterranean formations. There's one place called the Drapery Room. It looks like pleated drapes in the limestone. There's another place called the Snowball Room because the stone has formed and shaped through erosion and time, and it looks like clumps of snow everywhere. There's another room called the Frozen Niagara that looks like a waterfall that's been frozen in time. One early explorer, Stephen Bishop, called the cave, the Mammoth Cave, a grand, gloomy, and peculiar place. But often if you go through a cave tour, there will be a moment. You've been walking along, taking the nice carved out stairway steps, and been able to get around, navigate easily. But many times, about midway through the tour, the tour guide will stop and say, now we're going to turn off all of the lights. Everybody needs to stand still, don't move around, and just pause for a moment. We'll keep them off for just a moment, and then we'll turn them back on again. And at that point during the tour, the lights go off, and it becomes pitch black. You can have your hand a centimeter from your eyes and see nothing. Absolute pitch blackness. And I believe that's the condition of our souls apart from the light of Christ. The Bible describes us again as alienated, blind, groping in darkness. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. There is no lamp apart from Christ and His Word. So when people strive to come up with religion and with spirituality and ideas, they are in the blind, simply groping about, looking for answers. And maybe once in a while they get lucky and they find a handle there. But they can't find the truth without the revelation that God has given to us through Christ. And it makes us appreciate all the more this metaphor that Jesus is a light. He's not just a flickering light. He is a gleaming light, a light for revelation. That now the Gentiles who have been in darkness for all these centuries, suddenly now the light of the world appears to them. And glory for the people of Israel, that now God will fulfill his promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they will become a glorious nation in the future. Peter Goodwin describes the state of our human condition. He says, the soul is corrupted with all of its faculties, the mind with darkness and ignorance, the conscience with stupidity and insensibleness, the will with stubbornness and rebellion. The affections are carnal and placed either on unlawful objects or on lawful objects in an unlawful manner and degree. The mouths and imaginations are full of pride, the vanity and disorder. And as for the body, it's now become an impediment instead of serving the soul. And all of its members and senses are instruments of unrighteousness to sin. It is deprived of all good, at enmity to God and the things of God, and it is in a constant propensity to evil. Not very encouraging words, but it's darkness, isn't it? And Jesus penetrated that darkness in verse 32, and Simeon recognized that although we were in a state of blindness and rejection of God, that Jesus comes as a light for revelation into the world, for all people, to save both the Gentiles and to save the Jews. He came to bring forgiveness for all people. It's possible that some of you here this morning are in the dark. You're grasping for answers, you're looking for hope, you're lacking peace. And you can relate with the fact that you've looked for a lot of help from other people, but nobody seems to have the truth. I don't have the truth unless that truth comes from Christ. The only truth that I can offer to you was first given to me. And I just want to pass on to you what I've been given. And there's no inherent wisdom in anything I have to say. I'm just the messenger. And here Simeon, again, is a messenger prophesying that the light and the truth and hope and salvation, it comes through Jesus Christ alone. Later, when Jesus grew up in John chapter 8, he would say these words, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." All of this goes back to a prophecy that was made in Isaiah chapter 49. Simeon seems to be quoting and alluding to that passage. In that passage, Isaiah is giving his second servant song. There's a number of servant songs that foretell and foreshadow the Messiah who will come as the suffering servant. In Isaiah 49, God says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel." Now stop for just a second. That's not a light thing to do. To rebuild the nation of Israel is not a light thing to do. To reunify a nation that had been completely crumbled and broken apart, that in itself would be miraculous. And it would give glory to God because of his covenant faithfulness. But he says, it's too light a thing that a servant should raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is later quoted by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, where he is now taking the gospel of Jesus Christ in his birth, his death, and his resurrection to the Gentiles of Antioch and Pisidia. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 49 that it is too light a thing for God to raise up the tribes of Jacob alone, but he will make a light for the nations that salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Oh, friends, there's so much work left to be done, isn't there? God has literally brought the gospel to the corners of the globe, but it needs to go back to the very same places it started with. There's great lostness in Israel today. There's great lostness in the Middle East. You go to the 1040 window where the vast majority of the human population resides, and there's tremendous darkness and lostness. And I encourage you, come back next Sunday, because we have the opportunity of welcoming some dear friends of ours who are getting ready to go to the mission field to share the gospel with the nations that are in darkness today. And Jesus is the only message that is powerful enough to save them and rescue them from their sins. There's much work to be done, It's a blessing that God allows us to be part of it. We're here to minister the gospel in our community. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we would ask you, we would urge you, don't leave this place without putting your eyes on the light of Jesus Christ. Confess your sinfulness and your need for salvation in Him. Be forgiven and washed clean. I guarantee it will be a Christmas like no Christmas you've ever experienced before, to now truly understand what Christ did to save you and forgive you and reconcile you with God. We want to continue to share the gospel with our community, friends, family, neighbors, coworkers. We're giving this month to our Lottie Moon Christmas offering to fulfill the purpose for which Christ came, and that was to be a light for the Gentiles and glory for Israel. Well, we're going to be back this evening. We want to invite you back at 5 o'clock for our candlelight service. It's going to be a sweet time. The kids are practicing right now so they can share with us some scriptures that they've been learning. They're going to even dress up in some costumes, so it should be a lot of fun. We've got some songs we're going to sing, some special music that will be coming. And then we want you to stay for a little bit after our service for some cookies and coffee and hot chocolate as well. Should be a rich time of fellowship. The service starts at 5. I would expect most of us will be out here by 6:30, 7 o'clock at the very latest. We want to be respectful of your time with family as well. But come and even invite someone to come with you. We'd love to have you back tonight. We're going to kind of wrap up our series on the songs of Christmas by looking at the angel song for just a few minutes this evening, the song of the angels as they burst out on the scene over that quiet night with the shepherds and say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He's pleased. So we want to invite you back for that tonight. Would you go ahead and stand with me? We didn't do any standing today during our service, so we're going to all stand now. We're going to pray. And then we're going to sing a final song together this morning. Let's bow. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ and that He is truly salvation embodied that brings light where there is darkness. Oh, the darkness is undeniable. We feel the tug toward darkness in our own hearts. We know there are moments that we fight against this darkness and we look around in our world and see darkness almost everywhere. But thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and the power that the light has over the darkness, that as He shines in, the darkness must flee. And we pray that He would do that in our hearts and do that in the hearts of so many more people to find light and truth and hope while there is still time. Lord, be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.